Congregation of God's people, we're taking up the fourth commandment, particularly, or one aspect of it at least. This is where the dreadful majesty of God is expressed in various sights and terrifying sounds, causing the children of Israel to quake with uncontrollable fear before the presence of the Lord. Now, in passing, I want you to note three things from this closing portion of the chapter. And in this closing portion of the chapter, we find what is helpful, really, for our understanding of all the commandments, each and every one, but particularly for what we're looking at today. First of all, the first point I want to bring out from verse 20. There are, you'll notice, two kinds of fear, two very different kinds of fear, in fact. There is worldly fear, and regarding that, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear." But there's also godly fear. That fear of the Lord, as the Bible says, which is the beginning of wisdom. And that's the kind of fear, of course, that we need. And that's the only kind of fear that's going to do us any good. Moses went on to say, God has come to test you. Now, to what end has the Lord done this? That his fear, the fear of the Lord, may be before you. And what purpose does this godly fear serve? What is it for? Of what value is it to the people of God? Moses goes on, he says, that you may not sin. This is what keeps us from sin, you see. It's the fear of the Lord. And that's what we need if we would avoid the all too many and too frequent snares of sin which so easily ensnare us. And we must embrace it, not just in theory, but in practice. How important it is, whenever we come into the presence of the Lord, that we do so with godly fear. It's not only the beginning of wisdom, it's the beginning of worship. And secondly, look at verses 24 and 25. The Lord has, please note, his own idea. The Lord has his own idea of what he requires for an altar. It's not like any of the altars of the heathen, we may be sure of that. We need to understand, first of all, that the only altar that is acceptable to God is the one that he himself has prescribed. Many people have the idea that in our worship, we may do whatever it is we want to do, whatever we happen to think is appropriate. This is our offering under God. This is the worship that we give to him, as long as it isn't something that is specifically forbidden in the Word of God. But you know, that isn't so. That isn't the way it is at all. The only worship that we are to offer unto God is to what he has specifically prescribed. And everything else, whether it's mentioned or not, is automatically forbidden. We're to give what he has prescribed. And then thirdly, I want you to note verse 26. This altar, which represents our worship, is to be just as God wants it and not as we want it. This altar is to have no steps, lest man's nakedness should be exposed. And why is that so important, do you think? Well, when Adam and Eve sinned, you remember, they tried to cover their nakedness, didn't they? They tried to cover their nakedness. That is, they tried to cover their flesh, which represents their sinful nature. And they tried to cover that with fig leaves. Again, man's way is not God's way. So God provided them. God provided Adam and Eve the skins of an animal. Skins which spoke of sacrifice. Sacrifice which spoke in term of Christ on the cross. Only then, you see, and only this would ever be acceptable as a covering for sin. Every altar which we find in the Old Testament that has been prescribed by God pointed ahead to the offering up of Christ on the cross. That's what it was about. That's what it was there for. Ultimately, his being offered up on the cross is the only true, the only approved, the only acceptable covering for sin. So all those altars and the offering sacrificed upon them, if they were to speak clearly of Christ and of his atoning sacrifice, they could not be associated in any way with the nakedness of men. Now, this was all very symbolic, of course, but you see the point of it, and it's important. Man's nakedness, the symbol, as I say, of his sinful nature, is not to be added to the perfect, unblemished righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is all by itself the believer's right and only standing before God. We don't stand before God in our nakedness. We stand before God as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfect, unblemished righteousness. And this, beloved, is our standing before God himself. Well, here then are the three things that we must have if we would approach God and offer worship which is acceptable to him. We must have godly fear, that fear of the Lord. We must have an unprofaned altar, which represents so much teaching that God has given us in his word as to how we are to worship him. Here it's but a symbol of that, but it's a very important symbol. And we're to have a perfect covering for sin. It's not enough to have one of the three. It's not enough to have what we think is the best two out of three. We have to have all three. Now, having said that, all that at the outset, let me come back now to the second point. Let me come back to the altar unprofaned as we're looking at it here in verses 24 and 25. It's just a symbol here, but it's a symbol that tells us so much, as I say, of what God teaches us throughout the rest of the scriptures as to how he would have us to approach him, how he would have us to worship him. Notice the Lord calls the people of Israel to make an altar of earth or stone. Now, if it's made of stone, however, it's not to be made with hewn or carved stone. The altar is to be built, rather, with only those materials which have been dug up from the ground and are to be kept in their rough, unfinished condition. Of course, the only purpose there would ever be for shaping the rock in the first place and filling in its hollow spots with a masonry trowel would be what? The only reason we would ever do that would be for aesthetic purposes, wouldn't it? Because we'd like to make the altar look a certain way. If we were to fill in all the rough spots and make it plain, make it bright, make it beautiful, it would only be to please men, to satisfy the tastes of men who like everything to look a certain way. What men must understand, though, is that worship doesn't need to please them. True worship, what we give to God, after all, need only to be pleasing to him. He's the only one who counts in our worship, and what we offer unto him, it need only to be pleasing unto him. And consequently, the altar is to be built, not for man's palate, but according to God's own command, and all for his honor and everlasting glory. I realize it's the way of the natural man, and there's a tendency in all of us to go this way, to think that, well, wouldn't it be nice to spice up our worship a little bit? Wouldn't it be nice to do this or that or the other thing? Wouldn't it be nice to include this or that? This is the fad these days. This is surely the way we ought to go. Again, it doesn't matter what we think. This is an offering that is made unto God himself, and the only one who needs to be pleased by it is the one to whom we give it. You recognize, perhaps, that what I'm talking about here is the regulative principle of worship. That's what it's called. The regulative principle of worship, the fact that God himself regulates our worship, that we are to offer always and only what he has commanded. One of the questions that is often being asked today is this: what can we do to improve our worship? If what we mean by it is, how can we bring ourselves to worship God more biblically, more spiritually, and in all the ways that he has prescribed, so that we might give ourselves more entirely to him and more entirely in a way that is pleasing to him? Let's be careful, though. And it's right here that we need to be very careful. That what can we do to improve our worship doesn't become, what can we do to make it more fun and more to please ourselves? Inevitably, you know, if we do that, we add our own mortar to the altar, don't we? And we shape it with such masonry tools as we have, or are borrowed from others, in order to make it look more the way we think it should be. This is how I want to worship. This is the way I think is right. But to do that, remember, to add innovations and finishing touches of our own, is to profane the holy altar. And that is not pleasing to God. Remember then the rough altar of Exodus chapter 20. It teaches us so much. It's a picture that speaks to us We have the echo of all that is taught to us in the rest of Scripture regarding worship in this one passage. The Hebrew word for altar simply means place of sacrifice. Over time, though, the word came to be associated with offerings generally, any and every kind of offering, whether it involved the shedding of blood or not. So the altar became, in time, as I say, in the minds of men, not so much the place of sacrifice necessarily, that is, a place where we offer sacrifices which represent the great sacrifice that God Himself was to make on our behalf, but simply the place of offering. We even speak of sacrificial offerings, but again, these are offerings that we make, sacrifices of our own to God. They don't speak particularly of the sacrifice that He would make for us. Yet the rough altar of Exodus 20 continues, even down to our own day, as a symbol of the regulative principle of worship, that our God is to be served in the public assemblies of His people, in all their holy convocations. How? As He Himself has told us. That's what's important. We're not just to worship God in any way that seems appropriate to us, as long as it's not forbidden by God, no. We're to worship only in those ways that He has prescribed, and everything else is automatically forbidden. All this, of course, begs the question, well, in what specific ways has the Lord commanded us that we should worship Him? Well, this is what I want to take up with you today. The elements of worship, as they're called, have been listed and described for us in a wide variety of ways. In the Westminster Standards, for instance, the ordinary elements, what we do every week, are distinguished and set apart from what are called the occasional elements, such as the taking of solemn oaths and vows, which are reserved for those special times when it's more appropriate to do that. But let me give you the simplified, less detailed version that we find here in the Heidelberg Catechism. And there's lots of scripture to support this. We're looking particularly, as I say, at question 103, which lists these elements of worship under 4 points. Let's look at these 4 points. First, there is the hearing of God's word. And not only is this very, very important, but it's important that we consider this first before everything else, because all worship must begin here, with the hearing of God's own holy word. This consists of reading and hearing the Holy Scriptures, plus preaching and hearing a faithful exposition of Scripture, which we call the sermon. The Scripture reading without the sermon would surely be incomplete. It's not enough, because as in the days of Ezra, God's people still need to be given what the Bible says is the sense of the passage. That is, they need to understand the commandments if they're going to keep them. They need to grasp the promises, what they really mean, and be grasped by them if they're ever to derive any comfort from them, and so on. The Scriptures need to be opened up to us. They need to be explained. They need to be set forth clearly. Every sermon should include, in addition to exposition, both practical application and the lifting up of Christ in a way that is intended to bind the souls of His people more intimately to Him. If we want to listen to a sermon and determine whether it's a good sermon or a bad sermon, we need to ask, is this a sermon that has brought me closer to Christ? Do I desire a closer walk with Christ? Does it build my faith? Does it make Christ even more precious to me than He was before? At the same time, I want to point out that the sermon, in turn, without the reading of Scripture, would be incomplete. It would also be incomplete. And I might add, it would be woefully inadequate. The sermon is supposed to be an exposition of Scripture, after all. It's not intended to be its replacement. In fact, it's really only by hearing the Scriptures read aloud and by comparing each Scripture with every other Scripture that we know that we can, along with the Bereans, discern which preaching is really true, what is really profitable, and so apply ourselves to hear even more. We need both. We need the reading of God's Word, and we need the exposition of it. Well, let's go on to the second point that we see here. Using the sacraments, the proper use of the sacraments. This too is important. Why are the sacraments important, do you think? I'll tell you why they're important. God tells us what He would have us to know in His Word. That's why we need to hear it. But the sacraments are given to confirm this Word to believing hearts. To drive it home to us, if you like. To drive home to these points that we already know. We've heard this expounded in the sermon. But now God drives home the point in another way, as it were. The two sacraments, and there are only two, are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism may not seem that regular thing to us, though in some churches, of course, it's celebrated more often. What about the Lord's Supper? Well, that's different again, isn't it? For as often as you do this, said Jesus. But notice there, we're not told just how often it should be. Some churches administer the supper only once a year. Many others, like ours, four times a year. Some do it once a month. Others, along with Calvin, want it every week. The point is, though, really, it's not how often it is, but that we celebrate it faithfully. That we celebrate it at regular intervals. And that we don't willfully neglect this means of grace, but partake of the bread and the wine in a manner that is profitable to our souls and is an encouragement to one another. Moreover, both sacraments are given to the churches, not for private use. This is not something we're to do in our own homes. But they're given rather for the peculiar privilege of all God's people together. And that's always, always the context in which we should find them, in the assembly of God's people, in corporate worship, where all professing members may celebrate both their union with Christ and their communion with one another for the sake of Christ. Our Savior has given us both, hasn't He? By giving us union with Christ, by giving us union with Him, unity with Him, He's given us also a unity with one another. And so has reconciled us unto God through His own body on the cross. And thirdly, calling publicly upon the Lord. Besides hearing the Word of God, besides the proper use of the sacraments, another essential part of worship is calling publicly upon the Lord. And it's meant to include two rather different elements of worship, namely praying and singing. And I don't know if we altogether know just how important this really is, but we should know. Because this is what worship is, you see. Worship is a dialogue between God and His people. God speaks to us. This is why it's so important that we hear His Word. But He also calls us to respond to what He says to us. And this is why we need to call upon the Lord. Our part in the dialogue is the response. And strictly speaking, this is what worship is really about. Our responding from the heart to the Word of God. Now, prayer, first of all, unlike the sacraments, may of course be offered privately or publicly. But the fact of the matter is that we should do it both ways. Prayer should be offered privately and publicly. Someone may say, well, you know, I don't need to go to church in order to pray. I can do just that at home. Well, of course. But the Lord has instructed us to pray together as well. Not just to pray one on one, but to pray together. And in Matthew 18, we find that special blessing is promised to those who do pray together, who come together in the assemblies of God's people and pray. Every service of worship, therefore, should include as one of its indispensable parts a time of congregational prayer, a time of our coming together and pleading before Almighty God. This prayer may be to confess sins or to plead for God's help in order to keep us from sinning. It may be to petition for ourselves or to intercede on behalf of others. It may be to praise the Lord for who He is or to thank Him for His goodness and mercy. But whatever the subject of our prayers, whatever it is that has so burdened our hearts that we come before the Lord like this, what would our worship be? And indeed how much poorer it would be without our coming together before the throne of grace, without our crying without with one voice and one heart before the Lord. He draws near, remember, to those who call upon him, as he tells us, to all who call upon him in truth. And that's what we're to do when we come together in these holy convocations. We're to cry out to the Lord. Psalm 47, sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. Singing is the language of heaven, you see. It's a foretaste, then, of our everlasting glory, which we can learn to experience, at least now in its infancy. Sometimes, in fact, a person's praise can be expressed best in a song. And when that happens, when the heart is welling up with a joy that the mouth can no longer contain, it doesn't matter about the quality of the sound, only the purity of the praise and adoration that springs from the heart. Is man's chief end to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? Then let's not suppose, even for a moment, that we could ever in his sanctuary dispense with this singing which celebrates the unsearchable riches of his grace and his everlasting glory. And then fourthly, finally, the last one that's mentioned here, contributing to the relief of the poor. Contributing to the relief of the poor. Our offerings are to maintain the work and ministry of the local church. And of course, diaconal work is a vital part of that. And so right here we see it. Our contributing to the relief of the poor is included. This isn't to say that we're going to be able to meet every need that comes along. Nevertheless, we're to give. We're to give to the Lord. We're to give of ourselves to the Lord. And to trust the Lord to expand each gift to meet the need as he sees fit. Paul picks up the Malachi 3 passage in 1 Corinthians 16, where he says on the first day of the week, he's talking there, of course, of our corporate worship, our coming together in the house of the Lord on the Sabbath day. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. Storing up, he says, or to use Malachi's wording, bringing into the storehouse as he may prosper. It means that we're to give at the very least in proportion to our possessions. But if we can, we're also to give above and beyond that amount. At times, along with the Macedonians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we may feel compelled to give even more than that. We may feel compelled to give sometimes even more than we actually have. And yet we may be sure that such a cheerful, generous response of giving, like that of the poor widow who had only two mites to throw into the coffers, is not in vain in the Lord. It's never in vain. Well, briefly stated, here are the elements of worship. So much more could be said and has been said on this subject, I realize. But until we are actually ourselves constrained, let me put it this way, until we are so overwhelmed by the love of Christ and therefore constrained by that, we're not going to feel compelled really to worship the Lord, even if deep down in our hearts we know full well we should do that. And that's why it's so important that we discipline ourselves. We push ourselves to do what we know is right. That we look particularly, that we keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. That we keep looking to him. And when we find ourselves distracted or inclined to pull away, that we go back again. That we look to Christ. Remember, worship, like the rough altar of Exodus chapter 20, is to have nothing of man mixed with it. And you know something? This altar is still the center of all true worship today. Except that down the altar is the cross of Christ, and that the blood of Christ, not of animals, is what we rejoice in. Let me read these verses from Hebrews chapter 9. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained our eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Sadly, worship today, or too often what is called worship at least, is not what it should be. It's intended to impress. It's intended to entertain. It's intended to amuse rather than amaze. And where it's lacking particularly is in the 3 points that we looked at from Exodus 20, verses 18 to 26. There's, for instance, too little godly fear. Too little of that fear of the Lord which keeps men from sin. And that's why too many in our day are happy to rush in, as the saying goes, where angels fear to tread. We're too anxious to do our own thing, not waiting quietly upon the Lord. Also, men dare to add to the altar their own innovative designs. It may seem right to them. This is what they want, is it not? Is this not the way they want to go? But says the Lord, such an altar is profaned. You may be happy with it. You're rejoicing in it. But it's not what I want, and I will not accept. And finally, men will even add their work, their own achievements to the work of Christ, and think that what they've done should merit something. But in doing that, they expose their nakedness. They expose their own sinful nature. Oh, that this Sabbath day, beloved, and every Sabbath day, might be an occasion to celebrate what the Lord himself has done. Not what we do, but the finished work of Christ. What does the Bible say? He who would glory,